Alrighty. If you do have your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And we're going to study from that passage there, in chapter 10 and verses following. Our actual text today is going to be 14 through 22. And the main subject that Paul's dealing with in this passage of Scripture is the eating of meat offered to idols. And that began back in chapter 8. Then he gave an illustration. And the issue is this. Eating meat offered to idols is not a big deal to us in America today. I mean, it's virtually, you know, people are like, what's the deal? What's the problem? Well, eating meat offered to idols work like this. Many of the believers in the church at Corinth had come out of a pagan worship system. And in that pagan worship system, they ate meat that was offered to idols as a part of their worship. Because when you sacrificed those animals in that pagan temple, a third of it went to the priest, a third of it went to the people making the sacrifice, and a third of the meat was burned up on the altar. So they would eat that meat. It was like a big dinner, a meal, whatever you want to call it, and they cooked the meat up and they would eat it. They viewed that eating meat is sharing in the sacrifice to those idols. So that person would come to faith in Christ. They would come out of that pagan church setting and they would go into someone's house who had meat that had been offered to idols. And they'd say, well, I can't eat that because that's what I used to do when I was in the pagan temple. And if I do that now, I'm gonna be in the same situation I was then. And you ask the question, well, why would people have that meat? What was the deal with that? Well, when they would give a third of the meat to the priest, there would be a lot of meat left over. They couldn't eat that much meat. And they could take it, which was very common in that day and time, and they'd take it down to the marketplace and they would barter for other things, okay? Whatever they needed, they would swap meat for it. And so you could go down to the marketplace and you could purchase that meat and you could bring it home and serve it. And in doing so, many Christians would go in there and they would say, where did this meat come from? And they say, we brought it down to the pagan temple. Well, I can't eat that. It's been offered to idols. Well, it doesn't sound like a big deal today, but it'd be very similar to someone in a situation. Let's say they came out of a situation. Take, for example, they're alcoholic. And they come to faith in Christ and God delivers them from alcohol. And they come over to someone's house and they serve wine for dinner. And they say, well, man, I really don't want to have alcohol because that's what I came out of. It really bothers my conscience. What the Christian should do is put it away. Okay? Should put it away until that person gets to the point where they can deal with it. Okay? But what were the Corinthians doing? If the Corinthians were in that state, you know what they'd have done? They'd have pulled the cork on it and turned the bottle up and drank it. Said, ain't nothing wrong with drinking wine. Go on, take your slug. And that's what they were doing with the meat. They were telling them, just go on and eat. Eat a big old piece. It ain't not going to hurt you. And it bothered them. Paul said, look, the issue's not you. The issue's them. You need to restrict your freedom. He said, sure, you're free to do that. It's not going to hurt a thing. But it bothers that individual. And because it bothers them, you shouldn't do it when they're there. Now, the idea is that because it's not an issue, those believers that knew should bring that weaker brother along to where he recognizes that, hey, it's really not a big issue. And though he may personally not want to do it, it wouldn't bother him if someone else did. He would come to the point of maturity. But they didn't have that in mind. They had themselves in mind. And they were only concerned with themselves. And Paul said, you've taken this issue so far now that some of you are getting awfully close to getting right back into idol worship. I mean, they were going down to the temple and they would go in there and be a part while they were sacrificing and take the meat and eat it right then. And he says, you're getting very close back to idolatry. You need to slow down. And what he's warned them about, what we looked at last week, if you look back in that 10th chapter, he says, verse 6, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then he talks about them becoming idolaters, practicing sexual immorality, and testing the Lord. He gives three good examples. Then verse 11, He says, now all these things happen to them as examples written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And he's driving the point home that even though you're free to do that stuff, you keep pushing the envelope in the opposite direction, thinking that it's not going to affect me. I can do this. I can do that. And you know what's going to happen? He says, you're not relying on necessarily your liberty in Christ. It's based upon your own pride. And let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Practical application today would be you or me as a believer thinking we can live our life independent of the Lord, and we just keep pushing. I'm saved. I can't lose my salvation. I'm secure in Christ. I can do this. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to study the scriptures. I don't have to share God's word. I don't have to give. I don't have to do any of that stuff. I'm free. I can do it or I can choose not to do it. And you push the outer limits of liberty to such an extent that before long, you're going to fall. That's what he's warning them about. He says, you be careful, lest you also fall. Now, he's going to just give them an outright warning about idolatry. And so today, we're going to look at what is idolatry? Why is idolatry so bad? What are these people doing when they worship idols? You say, well, we don't have a problem with idols in America. That's not a big issue. And you'd be right. But it is a growing issue in this country. And it is something that probably before your life is over here in America, you're going to be dealing with straight up. Because our nation is rapidly headed into a post-Christian environment. It's not going for Christ. It's going the opposite way. The church is losing more people than what it's gaining. And the fastest growing religion in America right now is Islam. It's growing. It's taking in more members than Christianity is. And it is the second largest religion in this country. And one day, if Christians don't wake up and revival doesn't come to America, America will become an Islamic country. That's where we're headed. And it's because Christians don't take their faith seriously. The problem in our nation is not the political powers in office. And the problems in our nation have nothing to do with that. The problems in our nation are because we're a nation of immoral people. And immoral and ungodly people will put immoral and ungodly people in office because they're more content with their particular party affiliate winning than where that person stands as far as morals and values and that which is right. And that's a sad state of affairs that we're in right now. And our own founding fathers told us that without a moral and righteous nation, a democracy cannot stand. It'll fall. And that's what we're witnessing. We're witnessing an erosion of that. And so people say, well, I feel helpless. What can I do? You could dig in right where you are, where you, your family, and your people. Because you want to be found walking with the Lord all the way through. Amen? Where you want to be. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't care what these other clowns are doing. I'm not worried about that. I'm going to walk with the Lord. My family's going to walk with the Lord. We're going to pay the price, whatever it is. But we're going to do our part to turn this society around. And the people I come in contact with, that I interact with, I'm going to influence them for the kingdom of God. And that's how you turn it around. You turn it around one person at a time. And you go after it. All right? And so Paul's warning them, watch out for idolatry. So we're going to look at verses 14 through 22 and see what he has to say, okay? So join me, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your goodness, for your grace in our life. We pray, Lord, for your divine insight as we go to the scriptures, that you would open our minds and hearts up to your truth, that you would direct us in the understanding of this truth, and then help us be skillful in its application. Father, we thank you for all you've done, and we pray and we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, first of all, gives what should our position towards idols be? Verses 14 and 15. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The first thing he uses there is the word therefore. And at the beginning of this message, I told you what it is there for. And it is there because he's about to summarize all that he said previously. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, but particularly that part in 10 where he's warning them about thinking they stand and to take heed lest they fall. So he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Get away from it. Before he even tells them anything about it, he says, just get away from it. It's dangerous. Don't be associated with it. Now, what is idolatry? People ask that question. We addressed that 2 weeks ago. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the worship of anything other than the true God in the prescribed way in which God mandates. Okay? You got to do two things. Number one, you've got to worship the right God. And who is the right God? The right God is the God as revealed in the scriptures, or what we call our Bible. Okay? He's more specifically revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came to the earth, and according to scriptures, he exegeted the Father. He explained what God was like. Second thing is how to worship him. You worship him in spirit and in truth. And what that means is you worship with your human spirit is made alive, God's spirit within you, and you worship in accordance to the truth of the Word of God. He directs us in how to do that. Okay? So that's how you worship him. You worship him in spirit and truth. He says, flee idolatry. Now, there's a lot of things that can be idols, folks. Doesn't have to be a little statue, okay? Go to Romans 1. We looked at this passage several weeks ago, and we'll touch on it again. Romans 1 and verse 20. This is where idolatry comes from. It comes from man rejecting God, rejecting the revelation of God. Romans 1 and 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. What that's meaning is that every person that comes into the world knows that there is a God. He has an innate understanding, and he's without excuse. All right? It does not mean that everyone that comes into the world is a believer, but it means they know there's a God, and the only way to be a believer is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But every person that comes into the world is a believer, and that includes all people in the world, including atheists. You know, people say, well, atheists don't believe in God. I said, most atheists that I know of believe in God more than a lot of believers do. And I say that because they talk about God more than believers do. Many of them do. I talked to an atheist, professed to be an atheist, not too long ago, and I said, well, how come you're not upset about unicorns and mermaids and fairies? I said, they don't exist, but I said, you even allow people to talk about them and you don't get mad about them. You don't get up. I've never seen someone out there parading with signs, get rid of unicorns, get rid of, we don't want unicorns in our school anymore. We don't want fairies in our school. We don't want mermaids or any of this kind of stuff in our schools anymore. Protesting. There's no society for the freedom from mermaids or the freedom from unicorns. And in the world of unbelief, that would be just as valid as unbelief in God. But see, mermaids and fairies and unicorns don't bother a person's heart like God does. And God reveals himself through the creation. And so those people, according to verse 18, have to suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. They have to deny what is there. Okay? Verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. See, they resorted to idolatry. But the key phrase, verse 22, professing to be wise, you will never run into an atheist that does not think they're wise and does not think they're smarter than you. And if you don't believe that, give them time. They'll tell you that they're much smarter than you and much smarter than most people. Okay? That's just how they operate. but it's their wisdom. So what do people worship? It's wrong to worship angels, statues, pictures, crosses, mental images. It's wrong to worship saints. Paul says covetousness is idolatry, and it's wrong to worship oneself. And that is probably the biggest idol in America, is man worships himself. So Paul says, flee from this. He says, I speak as to wise men. What does he mean by that? Well, a wise man is someone that has the Word of God. Because according to Scripture, one who walks in the Word is wise. One who rejects the Word is a fool. And he says, I'm speaking to you people at Corinth just like you're wise men, just like you're living in accordance to the Word. They weren't, but he says, I'm addressing you like that. In essence, what he means is, I'm speaking to you as to a believer. If you don't understand what I'm saying, judge for yourself. Look at the Word of God. See what it says. Then he says, in the next verse, beginning in verse 16 and following, idolatry is a contradiction. Okay? What he's trying to prove to them is, you can't be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and practice idolatry. The two don't mix. He says they're oil and water is what they are. Follow what he says here. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, or one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So what Paul does here is he gives you two emphatic statements, then he gives you an illustration about this truth. He says, here's the statements. Number one, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That word communion can also be translated sharing. It is the original word is koinonia, and koinonia means to participate, to have in common, or to share. Okay? It's the word we use quite often when we use the word fellowship. We share together. Okay? So when he says, the cup of blessing with which we bless, is it not the participation in, the commonality of, or the sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the participating in, the commonality of, or the sharing of the body of Christ? He's talking about the Lord's Supper is what he's talking about. The two main elements in the Lord's Supper. Number one, the juice. What does the juice represent? It represents the blood of Christ. When we talk about Christ shedding his blood for our sin, what we're saying is Christ giving his life for our sin. We use the same statement a lot of times, refer to our military men that have died in wars. And we say, they shed their blood on foreign soil. And what we mean is, they gave up their life. Because the Scripture says in the book of Leviticus that life is in the blood. And so when the blood exits the body, the shedding of blood is an imagery for death. Christ shed his blood on the cross for us. He gave his life for us. So the blood represents him dying for us. The more particular theological term is Christ executed a penal substitutionary atonement for us. That's the theological term. So what does that mean to you and me as a believer? Penal means he paid your penalty. Substitutionary means he took your place. Atonement means he brings you back in right standing with God. Penal substitutionary atonement. Christ died for me. He died in my place. He paid my penalty. And because of what he did, I can be right with God again. I can stand right with God again because of what Christ did. And so when we take that juice at communion, we're saying, I share in that with him. I participate in that. Why? because I believe in him. I've trusted in him. I'm in a relationship with him. The bread represents his body. And what does his body represent? His life here on earth, in that he lived for God. He came from heaven to earth on my behalf to die for me. And so when I take that bread and I take that juice, what I'm saying is I share and I am in agreement and I am a part of everything that he did. Because I've trusted in him. I believe in him. And so he marries it up with what Israel did. He says, verse 17, for we, believers, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. What does that mean? Because of what Christ did, and because we identify with it by faith, we're many people in this body this morning that know the Lord, that are born again, right? Many different people. But together we make up one body. We constitute the body of Christ, okay? That body of believers on the earth, those that have trusted in him. Then he says, Israel. He says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What's he saying there? You go to Israel, and what they do? This very same thing that the pagans did, or the pagans did the same thing they did. Okay? And what was that? They would go down to the temple, they would take their little lamb in there, they would set their lamb down, they would confess their sins, place their hands on that lamb would be killed, one-third of the meat went to the priest, one-third was burned on the altar, and a third went to those people to eat. They were participants. They were sharing in that sacrifice, okay? That's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. You take this pulpit, for example, let it be the cross. This side is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. This side is the New Covenant, the New Testament. Back here, what they would do is they would bring that lamb in, put their hands on it, confess their sins. It was a picture of their sin being placed on that innocent animal. That innocent animal was slain. He shed his blood and died on that altar. And then he was consumed on that altar. He was burned on that altar. Okay? Now they did that so that their sins could be covered. This went all the way down in time until you get to the New Testament. And then John the Baptist says, looking at Jesus coming down the River Jordan, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not this lamb in the Israeli temple that covered my sin, but now there's a lamb that has come that's going to take away my sin. He's going to take it away. He's going to take mine away. He's going to take away all those people who looked forward to the cross believing. And those of us on this side of the cross, he is the end of it all. Because he comes and takes our place. He's the perfect lamb. He's the perfect lamb in this sense. That he's fully God. And yet at the same time he's fully man. And so as God he connects with the Father. As man he connects with us. He is the perfect substitute. Takes our sin. Dies in our places. Buried. But because God accepted payment of his sin. He comes up out of the grave. We believe and trust in him. And what does he do? We receive his life, the forgiveness of our sin. And we're over here. And what Paul's saying is, why, after participating in all that, would you want to go back over here into your old life and worship in a pagan temple? What's wrong with you? See, that's what makes Christianity unique, folks. That's what makes Christianity different. Christianity promises one way to God, and that one way to God is through the Son of God who gave his life on the cross. Contrary to what liberal teachers tell you, there is only one way to God. I have nothing in common with Muslims. I have nothing in common with Buddhists. I have nothing in common with Hindus. I have nothing in common with any other religion save Jesus Christ. because Jesus Christ is the only way. Now, what I have in common with Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus is I'm a human and they're human. And so in that sense, yeah, we have a relationship. But spiritually speaking, no. And no, we're not all going to the same place. We're not all going to end up in one same good old place and have a good old time. See, people don't like truth. And when you try to tell people the truth, they react to truth. And they try to shame and belittle, run you down. And that intimidates some people until they get real quiet about it. But let me tell you, there is only one way to God. And that one way is through the person of Jesus Christ and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And apart from that, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will come to the Father except through me. And that is not palatable, and that is not easy to receive, and that is very exclusionary. But there is only one way. And that one way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why? Why would you want to go and marry up with anything else? Why would you want to be a part of that? Why would you want to have any association with that? That's what Paul's saying. You've been delivered from all that nonsense. Why would you go back into it? And so what he does is he tells them that you're fellowshipping with that which is demonic. Look at it if you would. Verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? But I'm saying that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He makes it very clear that idolatry is demonic. Now, what exactly is idolatry? Why, when they sacrifice to a demon, how do you know they're sacrificing to a demon? Let me make it real simple. One of the most common idols in foreign countries is things like bottles. It's real common. Poor people especially. The wealthier people, you know what? They'll have stones or sticks or something carved. And people always wonder, why would someone bow down to a stone or a stick or in many cases a bottle, just like this bottle here? They would take this bottle and they paint it up and they decorate it real pretty. And what they do is because a demon is a spirit, when they worship that demon, they don't call them demons, they call them gods. When they worship those gods, they don't know, is my God over here? Is my God back here? Or is he over here? Where is my God? I've got to direct my worship to my God. So what they do is they take a physical object and they set that physical object up and they ask their God to come inside and live in that object. Then they can take that object and they can bow down to it and pray to it. And what Paul says is when they do that, let me tell you what they're doing. He said they're praying to a demon. They're praying to a devil is what they're doing. See, there's a lot of Christians that will set crosses, pictures, and stuff like that up and pray to them. That's idolatry, folks. It's idolatry. You don't do that. You don't manipulate God. God is omnipresent. You don't tell him where to get. Get over here so I can worship you, God. Oh, well, if you're telling me what to do, why are you praying to me? You just made yourself God. You see why that infuriates the Lord? You don't tell God what to do. God tells us what to do. But Paul says, you guys are worshiping demons and you don't even know what you're doing. You're so foolish. And he says, the world of darkness and the world of light, he says they're two different worlds. They're not compatible. You can't share, what does he say? In verse 21, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. In other words, you can't have one foot in Christ and one foot in that which is evil and think that you're going to make the two work. He said, it's not going to work because the minute you get an inch out of the Lord, you're in evil. Fully. It's not part and part. If you are not walking with the Lord in all your life, you're not walking with the Lord none of your life. It's absolute. Faith and being filled with the Spirit and living for the Lord is an absolute condition. You can't be partially in the Lord and partially in the world. Because to be partially in the world is to be fully in the world. And to be partially controlled by flesh is to be fully controlled by flesh. It's absolute. And Paul's telling them, you cannot do both. And if you people are pushing that envelope and getting on that edge, he says, you're in it. You're in it. And so people ask this question. Like one guy came up to me today, he said, you could have quoted Hillary Clinton in your sermon. And I said, I may quote a lot of things, but why would I want to quote Hillary Clinton? He said, what difference does it make? What difference does it make when they're asking her about Benghazi? That's what she is saying. What difference does it make? And you mentioned this about idolatry. You know what people say? What difference does it make? Look at that last verse, 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? See, God gets very jealous when you get involved in idolatry. Look with me, if you would. Turn over to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Look in Exodus 20. Let me show you something over there. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Now, while you're turning there, the Ten Commandments are a summary of the 613 laws God gave to Israel. It's summarized like this. 613 laws. Summarized down or compressed down to 10, called the Ten Commandments. The first three relate to our relationship with God, and the last seven relate to our relationship with man. Then you get in the New Covenant, and Christ took those 613 down to the 10, took it down to one. And the one that he took it to is, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, do this, you fulfilled what? All the law. Okay? So, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see that? He makes it very clear. I am a jealous God. God is in such a position that he can demand it. He said, don't provoke me to jealousy. Don't provoke me to jealousy. Don't push your limits to where I have to come and do something because of your disobedience. See, what people fail to understand is your life and my life is in the very hands of God. The most critical functions that our body has, we do not control. You do not control your brain waves. You don't control your heartbeat. You don't control your respiration rate. Yeah, sure. You can make yourself breathe faster. You can make yourself breathe slower. But you don't consciously make yourself breathe when you're asleep. That's controlled by the Lord. You don't keep your heart beating. The Lord keeps your heart beating. So therefore, life and death is in the hand of the Lord. Now, folks, when someone's in that kind of position, you know what? You better pay attention. I better pay attention. I better take it seriously. See, there's a problem. People think because God doesn't act speedily, he ain't going to do anything. And the Bible says because justice is not executed speedily, men's hearts are fully set to do evil. That's what happens. Look at his last statement, verse 22. Are we stronger than he? No. He is the sovereign of the universe. So what do we take away from this thing? This is what we take away from it. Your devotion to the Lord and my devotion to the Lord must be 100%. Don't let your involvement in things outside of God affect your daily walk with God. And bottom line is this, what's Paul trying to get across to us in this passage of Scripture? Let me tell you what he's saying, folks. He's saying, don't provoke the Lord. Put other people as more important than yourself. See, that's the uniqueness of Christianity. Folks, the uniqueness of Christianity is that God pulls us into a relationship with Him, and that relationship is built upon love. It's not built upon my obedience. It's not built upon my faithfulness. You heard the song John sang. God is faithful. God is the one that loves. And the closer I get to the Lord, the more I'm going to love. That's different than any religion in the world. I laughed the other day. I was driving down the street right here in Huntsville, and it was, I don't know who this person was, but I pulled up to them, and I could tell they were not of the same persuasion as myself. Let me put it that way. Okay? But they had a bumper sticker on the back of the car, and it was religious symbols, and it said coexist. You ever seen those? I call that the stamp of a fool. Let me tell you why. Y'all, you mad because you got one on your car, okay? let me tell you why. You're not going to coexist with Islam. They will cut your head off. Okay, that's just the reality. Now, people don't like to hear that kind of stuff. They say, man, that's not good. But let me tell you what, the closer you get to living their religion 100%, the closer you'll get to killing people that don't believe in it. Christianity, the closer you get to living it, the more you're going to love other people. Because Jesus himself said, by this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is not even in the Quran. You understand that? I mean, it's completely out there. Don't let the world confuse you and get you to try to come into that, embrace that. You need to be more concerned about the cause of God and God's position and God's truth than whether people in this world are going to accept you and like you. You understand that? Most people's greatest desire is to be accepted and liked by people in the world. And when you do that, folks, in some arenas, you're going to compromise your relationship with the Lord. Don't do that. That doesn't mean that you got to be offensive, but you don't have to believe what they believe. You can tell them you're entitled to your belief. Peace, brother. Be warm and filled. I don't buy that. I believe Jesus is the only way, and apart from Him, you're not going to get that. And you know what? You've got something on your side, the Holy Spirit of God. Because when you speak truth, the Holy Spirit of God witnesses the truth, bears witness to truth, and you will see people come to faith in Christ when you don't give in. When you dilute the truth of the faith loses. Don't dilute God's word. And what were the people at Corinth doing? They were taking their liberty. They were pushing their ranks. They were pushing their freedom and said, you know, I can get as close to this evil as possible and it's not going to have any effect on me. And you know, instead of doing it, as Paul said, you know, to the Gentile, I'll become a Gentile. To the Jew, I'll become a Jew. They were pushing it to do what? To just show people how far they could go. And Paul says, you better take heed. You think you stand? Take heed, you're going to fall. And just like Monty said in the introduction, don't think you can play around with that which is evil and live for the Lord. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. You're going to fall. You're going to compromise. Because evil comes in a little at a time, folks. Little at a time. It'll destroy your walk with God. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your personal life. It'll destroy relationships. That's how it happens. A little at a time. A little at a time. And you know what? When you take it a little at a time, you can start justifying it a little at a time. And before long, you'll catch yourself doing evil and calling it good. And folks, that's where our nation is. Beware of those that call evil good and good evil. Be cautious. Keep yourself pure. flee idolatry. Stay pure in your walk with the Lord, and you'll be on solid ground. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the witness of your word. Thank you, Lord, for all the many blessings in his life. And Lord, we pray for this time of the service that, Lord, that we'd commit our hearts to you fully in all that we do. Thank you, Lord, for everything. And we pray this, we ask this of you. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.